Grace and peace be upon you from God our Father and our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Hey, this morning I'd like to take a poll. And when it comes to the big screen, when it comes to films, I'm curious, from your perspective, who has best played a monarch? Now, I'm not talking about a butterfly. I'm talking about a king or a queen. So from your perspective, on the big screen in films and movies, who has played a monarch best? Let me give you a couple of examples. Maybe Sean Connery in Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Now, he's in the movie for all of 2 minutes, but it is a great 120 seconds. Like, he owns it as king, right? He owns it as king. Maybe it's Colin Firth in The King's Speech. When he played King George VI, he did win an Oscar for that film, by the way. Or maybe it's Dame Judi Dench. Judi Dench plays Queen Elizabeth I in Shakespeare in Love, or maybe your preference is Kate Blanchett, who also plays Queen Elizabeth I just at the beginning of her reign. Or maybe it's Helen Mirren, who plays Queen Elizabeth II, who is now the Queen of England today. So let's take a poll from these five people. How many of you think it was Sean Connery? All right, Tom, you and I, buddy. That's right. We're holding strong. How many of you, Colin Firth in The King's Speech, George King VI? Few. Judi Dench in Shakespeare in Love? Like two of you. All right, that's good. All right, how many think Kate Blanchett in Elizabeth, the film? One, yes, come on. How many of you think Helen Mirren, who played the Queen? How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? Yes, all right, we're not going to hold it against you. That's the poll we should have taken. That's awesome. Now, listen, as one who has an acting degree, I do find it fascinating when actors or actresses have to play real people. Partially because it's so hard to make sure that you get it right, because there is memory of these people. So Colin Firth, for example, who plays King George VI in The King's Speech, he struggled through how to get exactly the stammer of the king or the stutterer of the king in order to do it just right. Why? Because there are recordings of King George VI, and in order to play that real person, he had to work really hard in order, right, to play it. Or Helen Mirren, who plays Queen Elizabeth II in a movie called The Queen, she talks about playing not only a real-life person, but a real-life person who is still living. And it's a really kind of fascinating thing. She talks about the need to get her hands just right, that the queen apparently does something with her hands and the posture that the queen has. And she talks about when the queen wears her glasses and when she doesn't. There are particular times when the queen wears her glasses and when she doesn't. And while all of that is fascinating, what fascinates me more is an interview with Helen Mirren. And she talks about that for her, the real joy was not just playing Queen Elizabeth II, but it was in some ways recognizing the person behind the role. You know, Helen Mirren says that when people interact with the Queen of England, what they get 99% of the time is the role. They get the queen. But Elizabeth Windsor, who is the Queen of England, Elizabeth Windsor, she describes, is a woman with a particular twinkle in her eye, a very cool presence. Mirren suggests that Elizabeth Windsor is a woman who is fully present, who is both gentle and confident. In other words, for Mirren, there's more to being queen than what we see on TV. Now, church, this morning, we're beginning a new series as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to make a couple of stops in the Gospel of John as well. But ultimately, to walk through this gospel so that we can come to a conclusion together. Now, a little bit of context. Mark, as a gospel, is a gospel of action. Things are always, always moving in this gospel. They're moving very quickly. So unlike the writers of Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't take a lot of time to dive deep into the details. Mark focuses primarily on the works of Jesus. He wants the actions of Jesus to do all the talking. Why? Well, because as I said, Mark has a very clear purpose. He's writing this gospel with a very clear purpose. So let's do this. Let's grab a Bible in the pew with you. They're either in front of you, they might be under the seat that you're sitting on. Either way, let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. So New Testament, past the gospel of Matthew. This is the second gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark. Here's what Mark writes. He says, the beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. The beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. Now, Mark wants his first hearers and us, readers of the gospel, to know this, that Jesus, particularly this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the anointed one. Remember, Jesus is not a first name, Christ is not a last name, right? Jesus is the humanity, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is the divinity, it is his Messiah, it is his anointing. So Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, and that this is good news, that it is the beginning of this good news, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. You see, Mark wants us to know that Jesus, as the Christ, as the Son of God, is ushering onto earth God's kingdom. That he is literally bringing the kingdom of heaven out of heaven and he's bringing it to earth. And Mark, as the writer of this gospel, is going to use the works of Jesus, so things like healings and exorcisms and miracles, and most importantly, death by crucifixion and an empty, barren Easter tomb to prove that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he does have power and authority to rule. And specifically, church, and this is key, go right back to verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, that this truth, that it is actually good news for you and me, that he rules with power is in fact a good thing. Now, Mark is picking up on this because Jesus himself is preaching about what I just told you. So go forward 15 verses, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. This is the first sermon of Jesus. Here's what's written. It says, "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the good news. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we have spent time on this text before, so I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want us to hear what Jesus is saying. So here it is, that at present, in this very moment, God's kingdom, his present active kinging, his rule, that kingdom is touchable by you and me. We can interact with it. In other words, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can interact with the kingdom of heaven as it's come to earth in Christ. In fact, we ought to be paying attention. We ought to be keeping our eyes open for moments, for those kingdom moments, to see them, to hear them, to experience God's rule in our life. We ought to slow down and pay attention. Slow down, pay attention, and reflect on what God is doing in those moments. In fact, this is what Jesus wants us to do. How do I know that? Flip a page, Mark chapter 4, maybe a couple pages, I don't know. Go to Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus is beginning to teach a large crowd here in Mark 4, and they've gathered to hear what Jesus is saying, namely, that the kingdom of heaven has come to earth, repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing. But the crowd in Mark chapter 4 has gotten so large that Jesus gets into a boat while people stand or walk by on the seashore. And then Jesus tells them a parable about farming. Now, for those of us who grew up in and around the church, the parable of the sower is probably familiar text to you and me, right? There's a farmer who goes out and he sows seed. Some of it grows, some of it doesn't. That's essentially the parable. Now, what strikes me about Mark chapter 4 is not, it's not the parable itself, but the context in which the parable is told. What strikes me is not the parable itself, but the context in which the parable is told. So what is it? Here it is. This is a carpenter standing in a fishing boat talking about farming. Right, you get it. It's odd for a carpenter to be in a fishing boat talking about farming. Can we just agree? Like, if I'm a passerby at the day of Jesus, I'm thinking that's a carpenter at a fishing boat talking about farming. That seems weird. So weird, in fact, that I think I would slow down and pay attention to what's coming out his mouth, because that's just crazy. You see, I think Jesus perfectly and purposely sets up this experience so that those who are on the seashore and those who are walking by would slow down and pay attention to what it is he has to say. Because if we don't slow down and we don't pay attention, then we're going to miss those moments of God's kingdom. We're going to miss those God moments in our life. If I could put it in the language of the parable, rather, if we don't slow down, rather than having a 100-fold harvest, we're going to either be eaten by birds or scorched by the midday heat, or we're going to be choked out by other plants. We're either going to grow or we're not. So Jesus here, even in the context in which he tells the parable, is saying to you and to me, slow down, pay attention, so that you can see what God is doing. We have to keep our eyes open for these moments so we can see them and hear them and reflect on them and allow those moments to lead us to the two things that Jesus preached about in Mark 1:15, that it would lead us to repentance and walking in faith. Or, as St. Paul would say later in the New Testament, so that it would lead us to grow up into every way, to grow up into Christ. So, said more simply, maybe more straightforward, it's this. Mark is trying to paint this picture that Jesus Christ is the King. And he rules over you and me. And through the work of his Holy Spirit, we ought to look for the places where God's kingdom intersects with our lives so that we can practice repentance and faith, so that we can be shaped by him in order to look more like him. And so it's with this lens then that we jump into chapter 6, verse 14. So flip your pages, Mark chapter 6, verse 14, which we heard Laura read just minutes ago. Can I say, by the way, It's always sort of interesting when we read a text like today's text, and at the end of it, we say, this is the gospel of the Lord. It sounds more like an episode of Game of Thrones, right? Or like Vikings, or a scene from Braveheart. Like, we don't expect a head on a platter, and then this is the gospel of the Lord. It's just a little weird. So let me say from the outset that this story is not about what we think it's about. Right, this story is not about what we think it is about. So let's dive in. Verse 14, here's what it says. It says, King Herod heard about this. Now, what is this? Let's back up a few verses so that we know what King Herod is hearing. Jesus has been teaching from village to village, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is on earth and that people ought to repent and believe this good news. And in verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 disciples to himself and he gives them power and authority and he sends them into the mission field. And in verse 12, it says this, they, the disciples, went out and they preached that people should repent. So they drove out many demons and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This right here is what King Herod heard about. You see, Jesus' ministry is growing both in power and in popularity. So much so that even his followers carry the same authority and the same power to bring the same healing and the same wholeness to exert the kingdom of heaven on earth. Or, as the latter part of verse 14 says, right, Jesus' name had become well known. So get the picture. King Herod hears about this. And there's all kinds of theories about why this Jesus has all of this authority and power. Some of the theories are listed here for us, right? One is that it's John the Baptist who's back from the dead. The other is that it might be Elijah or a prophet of old. Now, Herod says this. He says, I believe it's John, whom I beheaded, who has been raised from the dead. Sorry, I'm laughing a little bit. I mean, we could spend time here like unpacking whether or not this was the inspiration for Charles Dickens and like his Marley ghost of A Christmas Carol, right? But we won't. I'm just saying that for Herod, he absolutely believes this is John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, here's what we know for sure. We know that Herod beheaded John. We know that Jesus is growing in popularity and power. That growth in popularity and power would be a threat to Herod. Herod believes that Jesus is John raised from the dead. Those are the facts in hand. Now, the author of the gospel does something interesting. He drops in this story of John's beheading. But let's be clear, this story of John's beheading is a story from the past. It's not happening in the present. How do I know this? Well, if it's John the Baptist back from the dead, he's already dead. Right? Can we agree? So Mark is going back in history and bringing forward into this moment this historical story. But as I said, Mark is implanting this story not so that we would unpack the beheading of John. Rather, Mark wants us to unpack the character of Herod. So let me say that again. Mark doesn't want us to unpack the beheading of John. He wants us to unpack the character of Herod. So what do we know about Herod? We know this. Herod married his brother's wife by the name of Herodias. And John the Baptist preached against that immoral marriage. And shocker, Herodias is not happy about it. And so she stews this grudge against him. In fact, the text tells us that she wanted to kill John the Baptist. But Herod, at least at the moment, was both intrigued and puzzled by John the Baptist. And so Herod, thus far, has kept John the Baptist relatively safe. That is until his birthday. So for Herod's birthday, Herod decides to have all of the people in his area who have power and prestige. He invites over all the dignitaries, all the military commanders, all of those with power and money, and he wines and dines them. And as a part of the entertainment, Herodias's daughter, this would be Herod's stepdaughter, comes out to dance. Now, we don't know entirely what kind of dance it was, but I think we can infer from the text that it was a lappish kind of dance. It was risky. And we're told in the text, interestingly enough, that it pleased Herod. And, interestingly, all of his dinner guests. And so, as a reward for this particular dance, he says to her, "Listen, ask me for anything up to half of my kingdom, and I will give it to you." And so, Herod's stepdaughter quickly moves in concert with her mother, and they want John the Baptist's head. Verse 26 of chapter 6, it says, "Well, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. And so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. And he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother." Now, this is a story, I think, that ought to slow us down so we pay attention. What does Mark want us to hear? What does Mark want us to see? Why does Mark tell us this particular story? How does it lead us to a place of repentance and faith? Well, to answer that question, let's go back to verse 14 very briefly, right back to the beginning of the text. Here's what it says. It says, "King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known." Now, what's so striking about this sentence is the title, King Herod. Why is it so striking? Well, Herod is not a king. He is what we would probably say is more like a mayor. He's in charge of a small area, but he is certainly not a king. And so why would Mark refer to him as King Herod? Well, theologians agree that Mark wants us to pay attention to the difference between kings of the world and Jesus Christ, who is the King of heaven. That there is a difference between how we think about power and prestige from the perspective of the kings of the world and how we think about it from the King of heaven. You see, when we slow down and we pay attention, we grab some characteristics of King Herod, who is indicative of what it means to have power and prestige in the world. So notice in this story that Herod likes to associate with the powerful, with dignitaries, military commanders, those who have power and money and prestige. Herod doesn't spend time with the outcast, or the marginalized, or the poor. Herod, by title, has power, and yet, in this story, it seems that Herod is a relatively weak leader, that he is unable to deal with difficulty. It's also interesting, he is intimidated by his stepdaughter and wife. So intimidated that he's moved to do something beyond his conscience. Lastly, Herod presides over the death of another for his own gain. Now compare that with Jesus, who spends the majority of his time not associated with those with power or prestige, but rather spends his time with the outcast and the marginalized and the poor and those who would be considered unclean. Jesus, through weakness, begins to show us strength. Rather than being intimidated by those who have earthly, worldly power, Jesus is confident in his identity as the Son of God, and he stays in control of all situations. And Jesus, rather than using the death of others for his own sake, would offer himself in death for the sake of others. You see, if we slow down and pay attention, there is much to see and hear and learn in this text. And so let me ask this question. Which of these two approaches are you more likely to take? That of King Herod or that of King Jesus? Are you more likely to spend time with those who are considered safe and acceptable, those who are considered clean, or will you spend most of your time with those who are considered unworthy, those who are considered illegal, or dirty, or unsafe? Are you more likely to fall prey to your own weakness and rather than admit it, simply get into the game of blaming, point blaming? That's your fault and your fault. It's what you did to me. Are you likely to be intimidated by others rather than confident in your identity as a son or a daughter of the High King? Are you more likely to ask others to sacrifice their well-being, their desires, and their wants so that you can be happy? Or are you more likely to sacrifice your own wants and your own desires so that your neighbor is happy? Friends, our lives, if we're honest, are a lot like Herod's. We live for power and prestige. We live to be the center of the universe. So if you're like me, these questions, they hit close to home because they penetrate heart and soul. They expose a reality in me that I would rather keep hidden. And if you are like me, you feel convicted by God's word that you haven't lived the way Christ would have you live, that you have, like me, failed miserably, that you, like me, would rather live like Herod than like Jesus. And sisters and brothers, the question is, when we come to this conviction, when we come to this reality, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to be like our Old Testament reading, like the people of Israel, who when the prophet Amos delivers a convicting word, tries to kick him out of the land rather than allow it to lead them to repentance? Are we going to kick and scream at what God has actually made known in you and me? Are we going to kick and scream against this conviction which God has turned up in our hearts? Or will we turn our faces to the one whose face is always turned toward ours, who from the cross says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing"? Will we ignore this conviction, or will we allow Christ to take it with him and bury it in a tomb? The same Jesus Christ who would bear the sins of the world, who would put to death sin and death. Will we kick and scream in defiance of this word, or will we have faith in the slow, labored sentence of Jesus that it is finished? See, left to ourselves, church, we are Herods. But thanks be to God that in his mercy and his love, he sought us, you and me, wayward children, scoured the world for his lost sheep. And thanks be to God that he would give his one and only son so that in him we are not lost, but in him we are found. And friends, having been found, we are cast into the world as representatives of God's kingdom, called to be salt and light, called to be those who bear the kingdom of heaven here on earth, not to live for power and prestige, but rather to live like King Jesus, who would give of himself so that our neighbors might be lifted up. Church, as we endeavor to do that, let's pray together. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would so strengthen us to live not as earthly kings, but rather to live in the humble service, to live like Jesus, so that all the world might know the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.